Well, let's open our Bibles at this time to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. If you're new, we've got Pew Bibles there in front of you. Exodus is the second book in that Bible. You can just open and turn there, page 91 for Exodus 32. We've been working through this book together all year long. And what I've come even more to love about the book of Exodus over these last several months, over this last year, is how incredibly practical it is. I hope you haven't missed how incredibly practical Exodus is and how over and over and over again it points us to Jesus. It's a very practical book that points us to Jesus, and that's certainly true again this morning in Exodus 32. Before we begin, let's ask God to bless this time. Would you bow and let's pray? God in heaven, just as we've heard this morning, as we've joined our voices in to sing this morning, you are holy. You're holy. We'll see that again, Lord, in your word today. And we come as those who are guilty because of our sin, and our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who's made a way for us by removing that from us, by taking our place on the cross, that we might have forgiveness and life. And we'll see that again in your word today. And because of Christ and what he's done, God, our desire now is to meet with you through your word, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would leave this place living our lives in accordance with Scripture. And so guide us in that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in our journey through Exodus, we're coming to an action-filled break from the action, really. And so we began, of course, in Exodus with God's people in slavery to Egypt. They had been slaves there under a harsh Pharaoh, and they cried out to God for deliverance. They prayed to God for deliverance. And God sent someone who rescued them, brought them out of Egypt through the plagues. They've journeyed through the wilderness, partly at least, and now they are at Mount Sinai. God has been meeting with Moses. He's given him the Ten Commandments, and the people are there on the at the side of the mountain. They're waiting while Moses is meeting with God. And what we've seen most recently is God's instructions for the tabernacle, how this tent, this place of meeting, was to be built where the people would come to worship God and have their sins, sacrifices made for their sins. And here we come to chapter 32, 33, and 34 over these next 3 weeks. And these really all fit together, these three chapters. It's one unit. And over these next three chapters, what we're going to see is we're going to see the failure of the people. Despite everything that God has done, we're going to see the failure of the people. We're going to see the intercession of Moses, who's praying for them. And above all, we're going to see the character of God. And I hope you're reading ahead each week. We put it in the bulletin for you. We're not going to be able to read all of these verses in here every week. So I hope you're reading ahead as we go. But this morning, Exodus 32, and we'll see the first two of those things this morning. And my question for us in Exodus 32 is this. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Generally speaking, how's it going? Or maybe is it going? Are you praying? But we could be more specific. How are your prayers? What are you praying for? What are you praying for? And how do those prayers for those things look? Who are you praying for? What are you praying for them? And why are you praying that? These are questions for us to consider this morning. And my goal this morning is this. God has told us in Isaiah 55 that his word will not return empty, that it will accomplish everything for which he sends it out. And I'm praying that because God's word is powerful, because God's word is powerful, that God's word today from Exodus 32 will strengthen us in prayer for one another after the pattern that we see in Scripture. I'm praying that we'll be strengthened in prayer for one another after the pattern that we see in Scripture. So let's look together at the passage, Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. God's word says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, we read a few chapters ago that he is there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is kind of a scene that's going on simultaneously. So if we were watching this in a movie, we would see a glimpse of Moses on the mountain, and we'd cut back to the bottom and we'd see what's about to happen here. And then Moses on the mountain and then the people at the bottom. This is happening at the same time of the things that we've read over the last couple of weeks. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and gathered themselves together to Aaron. Really, likely it is more against Aaron. They're coming against him and making these demands against Aaron. And they said to him, "Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt," now they know who brought them out of the land. They know that it was God, a God working through Moses. But now in this moment of insecurity, this moment of impatience, they want something else tangible in front of them. They're saying, "This Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land, we don't know what's become of him. Make us gods," they said. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now, our sins... later in this passage, we'll see how Aaron makes excuses, and that's what we do with our sins. Later on in this passage in verse 24, when he's talking to Moses about this same event, Aaron's going to say to Moses, "Look, I said to them, let anybody who has gold take it off. They gave me gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Right? Aaron, though, is taking this gold. He's fashioning it. He's forming this. He'll make excuses later. We make excuses, but this is a purposeful action from Aaron. Makes a golden calf. And they, the people, said, "These are your gods, O Israel. These are your gods. This calf, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." We see a breaking of the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." When Aaron saw all the people coming together, "This is your God. These are your gods here represented in this calf." When Aaron sees this scene, we read in verse 5, he built an altar before it, just as the altar was prescribed in Exodus 29 to be built for the tabernacle. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast." Look at this. "A feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." So now we're breaking the first commandment, "No other gods before me," but now we're also breaking the second commandment. He's built this image that now Aaron is saying, this represents Yahweh, this calf. There's an image that represents God. In doing that, he's breaking the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. We don't know if Aaron is caught up in the excitement here. We don't know if he's scared because he realizes what's going on. He's trying to redeem this moment. But whatever he is, he's furthering their sin here in verse 5. And that's what happens. Sin snowballs, idolatry snowballs. It never stops at just one. Verse 6, they, the people, all rose up early the next day, and they burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. They're worshiping. They believe they're worshiping something. They're not worshiping the Lord. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Paul will use that phrase in the church in Corinth to speak of their idolatry. This rose up to play, it is a euphemism for where idolatry often leads. The sexual worship of the pagan gods is coming on now in Israel. Sin snowballs, idolatry snowballs. And while all this is going on, it may seem like God is absent, but God is never absent, and God always sees. Verse 7, And the Lord said to Moses at the top of the mountain, the Lord says to Moses, who has no idea what's going on below him. He had left Aaron in charge. He had told the people, if there's any issue, you go to Aaron. He's going to take care of everything while I'm out. The Lord said to Moses, go down, in verse 7, go down for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord is mimicking what the people themselves have said earlier. Go down for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They refuse to bow down to me. It is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, the people. Saved by God, rescued by God, spared by God. You remember the Passover, and they had to have the blood over their door so that they would be spared by God when he came through the land. The people who have been provided for by God in the wilderness, they've been led by God in the wilderness, they've now met with God himself, and because of their actions, they're on the brink of being destroyed by God. If this was a TV show, they would roll the credits right here, and we'd have to wait till next week to see what happened, but we're going to go ahead. God told Moses that his anger, his wrath burns hot against them. Let me alone, he says in verse 10. Let me alone. Leave me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them, that I may destroy them. And here's Moses' reply in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Or we could be more clear and say God changes things on earth in response to the prayers of his people. Prayer changes things, or God changes things on earth in response to the prayers of his people, and God wants to do this. And so it's very important, church, that we see this. When God says to Moses, let me alone. Moses, leave me alone. Let my anger burn hot. Don't say another word. Moses, leave me alone. This warning of judgment that he gives, I believe strongly this is actually an invitation for Moses to intercede on their behalf. You see, God didn't need to tell Moses to leave him alone. It's not like Moses could do anything to stop God if God wanted to go through with this. I truly believe that God is testing Moses here. Moses, who has been brought along now by God, Moses, who has been discipled by God to be the shepherd leader of the people, what does Moses know and believe at this point about the character of God and how that interacts with the sin of the people? I believe God is testing Moses here, and God is inviting Moses to pray. When we say that prayer changes things, we need to be clear. Prayer doesn't change God, as in who he is in his person. God is unchanging. We must affirm this. God is unchanging. Numbers 23:19 says this very clearly. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God will bring about what he has said. He's unchanging in his nature, in his character, in his person. And this is key for us. And so when Exodus 32 verse 14 says that the Lord relented, or if you're reading from the King James and you read that the Lord repented, it's not saying that God is himself changing in his nature or in his character. You see, the way Scripture speaks here, or with the prayer of repentance with the people of Nineveh, when God promises destruction on Nineveh and he sends Jonah, or with the prayer of Hezekiah, or with the prayer of Elijah, or with our own prayers when we come to God in repentance and faith, the prayers of the church in Acts, all these prayers, the prayer offered to faith, prayer offered in faith to God through the means that he prescribes, that doesn't change God, but it does affect things on earth. So Scripture would lead us to the place where we affirm that prayer on earth changes history, right? It changes the way that things would have played out. So it's not that God himself changes, it's that the situation on earth has changed. The situation here has changed, and then God always acts in accordance with his unchanging character. When someone prays, it's not that God in himself is changing. It's that now the situation here on earth has changed. And because God is unchanging, we can always count on him to act in accordance with his unchanging character and with his promises. That's the way theologian Wayne Grudem speaks to this, and I think he's exactly right. And so when we read that God relents in verse 14, we're not seeing the wishy-washy feelings of an indecisive deity. We're seeing God act in accordance with his nature. And so in cases in Scripture where people repent, so Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days, right? 40 days, and God's going to destroy you. And then God doesn't destroy him. Is God a liar? Well, no, the people repented. It's an invitation to repent. So now the situation on earth changed. They've repented, right? The situation has changed. Now God is acting in accordance with his nature. He's a God full of grace and mercy. He's acting in accordance with his nature. But here the situation doesn't change in that sense. The people haven't repented yet. The people haven't repented. And so what changed? What changed things here when God threatened to destroy his people? You know what changed? One man prayed. One man prayed. One man interceded. One man stepped in as the representative of his people. One man stepped up to be the mediator between God and man. One man staked his life and the people's lives on the promises of God in prayer. And God invited that. That was part of the plan the whole time. God was inviting Moses in to pray, to stake everything he had on the promises of God in faith. God's inviting Moses in to teach him and to teach us something about who God is and how God works using our prayers of faith for his purposes for man. So here's what we learn. Here's what we learned this morning. We learned that the prayer that God uses is prayer that stands on God's promises. The prayer that God uses is prayer that stands on God's promises, that seeks the good of God's people, and that submits to God's plan. And prayer that God uses, it stands firm on God's promises. It's seeking the good of God's people, and it submits itself to God's plan. It's an invitation to us to pray in this way. So if I could do anything this morning, it's not to get us to wrap our minds around what it means when God relents, or understanding this difficult concept of the revealed will of God. Look, that's important, but more important is this, that we be a people who stake our lives on the promises of God, We seek the good of God's people. We submit to God's plan, and we do all of this in committed, regular, sustained, faith-filled prayer to God. Church, I want us to pray. I want me to pray like this. We need to be a church that prays in God's way, and Moses shows us. First, it's a prayer that stands on the promises of God. So don't overlook the significance of the content of Moses' prayer in verse 11 down through verse 13. Moses here is going to build his case on the promises of God, on the character of God, on the name of God. In verse 11 through 13, Moses is essentially saying to God, look, God, your name is on the line here. Who you are before the nations is on the line here. And God, you must act in accordance with your character and in accordance with the promises that you've made with your people. And that teaches us three very important lessons. It teaches us that the promises of God that he made yesterday, the promises of God made yesterday have bearing on God's work today. The promises that God made in the past have bearing on God's work in the present, for God's work in the future. So we're not looking for a new word from God. We're not looking for a new word from God. We're looking for the old word from God and how that word applies to today. We're looking for the promises of God he's already given us and how this applies for us today. Secondly, it shows us that the promises of God are the power of prayer. The promises of God are the power of prayer. If you're struggling to pray and you sit down to pray and you say, I don't even know what to say. I mean, I'm talking to the ceiling here. That's what it feels like. I don't know how to. I've heard old men pray in my Sunday school class when I was a little boy, and I can't sound like that. I don't even know. Prayer is not trying to string together the right connection of words to please God in some way and make ourselves sound more holy than we really are. Prayer is just using God's word in faith. It's just taking what God has already promised. So the content of your prayer should be the word of God. That's what Moses is doing here. He's taking God's revealed character and God's revealed purpose and God's promises that he's already made, and that's what he's praying back to God. And we see that this is not to say that prayer is, like, God's not an old guy in the sky who is forgetful. And we got to remind him of things he's told us before. Right? It's not what prayer is. It's not reminding God of what he said. We don't pray the promises of God because he's forgetful. God didn't all of a sudden forget the promises that he made. God didn't all of a sudden forget his character that he's revealed. He didn't forget, in fact, that these were his people who he had, in fact, brought them out of the land. He didn't forget these things. But God delights in his people praying his promises because that reveals that they recognize their dependence on him for everything. Praying God's promises, that's the means by which we actively exercise our faith in God. As he has chosen to reveal himself in his word, God's promises. It's the power for our prayer. And so search the scriptures. Don't just lightly read through, but search the scriptures. Look diligently for the promises of God here. Search for them and cling to them in faith. And then as Moses prayed for the people, pray them for one another. Promises like Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And pray Philippians 1:6 specifically for someone you know who is struggling to hold on. Or promises like Psalm 84:11 that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And pray Psalm 84:11 specifically for somebody who's struggling with contentment in life. Or Hebrews 4:16 that God promises to give us grace and mercy in our time of need. And pray that for somebody who's in a great time of need. Or Hebrews 13:5 that God promises he'll never leave us or forsake us. And pray that for somebody who's feeling abandoned. But all of that means, let me just ask you to just glance around for just a minute. Just look around the room for just a minute. do you know others in this room enough to pray for them like that? Do we know one another enough to pray specifically God's promises for their specific needs? We need to know one another and share our burdens with one another and pray specifically for one another and pray the promises of God for the people of God. See, prayer is meant to seek the good of God's people. That's the second thing. It seeks the good of God's people. It's what Moses was focused on in verse 11 through verse 13. Look down at verse 30, if you would. So from verse 15 down through verse 29, Moses is going to return down the mountain. He has the tablets, the Ten Commandments, in his hand as he goes down the mountain. He sees this sin, and he breaks the tablet. It says in anger, but it's not just a wrathful thing on his part. It's a symbol, shocking the people to see that they had broken covenant with God. God carries through his promises. It's no empty threat from God. He does begin to bring judgment on the people, we read. Verse 30, Moses says, the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book, the book of life. Blot me out from your book that you have written." When I went to Boston, not this past September, but the September before that, on the same trip that Jake and Haley went to recently to help Kings Hill Church help college students move in, we were there for the move day, and they had given all of us on our team T-shirts. And so everybody would identify us as being those who are working with Kings Hill Church, and they're written in big font across the front of the T-shirt were the words of one of their core values. And the shirt that I received said, "Others over self." Others over self. And that's the heart behind the prayer that God uses. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that we would do nothing from vain ambition or selfish conceit, but to consider others more important than ourselves, others more significant than ourselves. It's Philippians 2, 3 applied to prayer. That's the heart. Others over self. That's what Moses is doing here. God, forgive them. Blot me out and forgive them. God, forgive their sin. We seek the good of God's people. And I said it that way specifically, and I want to leave us with the question, does that mean we don't pray for people who aren't in God's people? Is that what I'm saying there? That's not at all what I'm saying. We certainly should pray for others who are outside of God's people. Pray for their protection, pray for their provision, pray for their health, pray for God to care for them, all of these kind of things, pray for their needs. But our primary prayer for people who are outside of God's people, our primary prayer is that they would become God's people. We pray first and foremost that they would be saved. We pray that God would send people, send us to them with the message of the gospel, Romans 10. We pray 2 Corinthians 4 that God would shine the light of the gospel in their lives that they would believe. We pray Psalm 119, 18 that God would open their eyes that they might behold wonderful things from his word. We pray that they would believe the scriptures that promise us that salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray God's promises for God's people or for others to become God's people. And finally, the prayer that God uses is a prayer that submits to God's plan. There's an aspect of prayer that comes with open hands. It's an aspect of prayer that recognizes ultimately we leave our lives in his hands. We trust him. We intercede, we ask, we seek, we find, we knock, we do all of these things, but with an open hand, trusting in God's plan. See, Moses prayed in essence, "God, I'd rather die than have these people not be forgiven. I'd rather give my life so that they could be granted new life." But that wasn't God's plan, because Moses could not do that. Verse 33 tells us, the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. I said at the beginning that I love Exodus because it's very practical. It teaches us to pray, and it points us to Jesus. And Exodus shows us that we don't need Moses. We need Jesus. We come to Exodus, I'm afraid, we come to a passage like this. We come to Exodus 32, and I think we want to see ourselves in Moses. Like, we come to this chapter, and we want a picture that we're like Moses sitting on the mountain meeting with God, and we're praying for all those other people out there, those poor folks who are doing what they're doing. We're up here, and we want to be like Moses. But that's not where we're found in this story. We're not Moses. In verse 7, God looks down at the people, and he says this in verse 7, go down, your people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt. He said, the people have corrupted themselves. He said, they've become corrupt. That word corrupt, the people have corrupted themselves. That word corrupt is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 when God speaks of the condition of all the earth before the flood. Now, everyone has become corrupted, and the earth was deserving of judgment, he says in Genesis 6. And that's the same word used in Psalm 14 to describe all mankind. Psalm 14, the first three verses, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Corrupt. They have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the verse that Paul will quote in the New Testament in Romans 3, where we read the same thing. And there it's translated worthless. Corrupt. See, we're not Moses in this story. We're the people. All of us. We're most like the people. Yeah, we need to pray for one another. And we need to pray for the world around us. But first, we need to see that we need somebody else praying for us. Specifically, we need Jesus. You need Jesus. We need someone else praying for us. Jesus is the only man qualified to do this. So Moses prayed, blot me out and forgive the sins of the people. But Moses wasn't qualified to stand in their place as a substitute. But Jesus was, and Jesus did. And that's the gospel. This Holy One that we've sung about this morning, this Holy Lamb of God who came, who was spotless, who was perfect, who himself was tempted as we are, yet without sin, offered his life on the cross in our place as a sacrifice, as a substitute. He was blotted out so that we could be forgiven. That's the grace of the gospel. Jesus. Friends, you need Jesus. And I need Jesus. Because we still turn to idols, don't we? We've seen God rescue us, and still we turn to other things. We need Jesus. Listen, he gave his life to save us, and friends, that can be you. Maybe you're here visiting, or maybe you've been here for decades. He's a gift he wants to give you to repent of your sins, to receive his death for you, to receive forgiveness, to receive life. And you can do that right now. What we're saying, just as you are, come right now, ask for forgiveness and give your life to follow Jesus. For us who have, we know by our own life we still need him. Listen, not only did Jesus give himself for you, church, he's still praying for you. Did you know that? Jesus is still praying for you. And so maybe you hear what I've said this morning, that we need to pray for one another, and you're thinking, look, you don't know how my faith has faltered. Things are crazy at home, and they're just getting worse, and everything is just, and I don't understand why things are happening as they are, and I'm doing the best I can to just hold on, and I feel like it's about to break, and everything's about to give, and you say, pray for other people, and I'm about to just, I can't even pray for myself. Listen, Jesus is still praying for you. Jesus is still praying for you. Just like Moses prayed for the people, Jesus is still doing that for you. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is still praying for you. Moses didn't make it. They get to the land, and Moses died on the other side. He didn't go to the land. He stayed in the grave. But Jesus gave his life for you. He was buried. He was risen from the grave. And now he sits at the right hand of God making intercession for you. Friends, Jesus still prays for you. So hold on, because he's holding on to you. And let that be an encouragement to pray. Let that be an encouragement for you to join in. God has shown you by your own life that he changes lives through prayer. He changed your life through your prayer of faith. He changed your life through the prayer of others around you who are praying for you, interceding for you, and he's still changing your life even right now through Jesus' prayer for you. So in response to that, stake your life on the promises of God in Scripture and join in this work of interceding for others.